Bibles and turn to John chapter 14, verse 21 through 27, and stand and we'll read it together. It's also on the back of your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you. Let's read together. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you attend your word now, that you help me to preach your word the way it ought to be, and that you'll help us as a congregation to listen and to hear and to expect to hear the voice of God speaking to our hearts, our troubled hearts often. We know you are the Prince of Peace, and we ask, Lord, that you minister to our hearts today, both in the good times and the difficult times. We give you praise. We pray for our children and Roberta as they spend time next door, mulling over the things of God as only kids can do. So bless the teacher and the students, even there, that they too will be lifted up into the presence of God, that their little minds will consider and wonder at how great is our God. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Peace for Troubled Hearts. That's the title of this reflection today. Peace for Troubled Hearts. In this farewell discourse, it's important to know that these words that we read are taken out of a large context of words that Jesus said to his disciples. Beginning in chapter 13, all the way now to the end of chapter 14, this is one discourse. His last one. He's going to be arrested soon after, and his disciples won't see him anymore. The last, they will just see him being crucified. And because of that, Jesus, who has spent 3 years with them, when I was thinking of that, 3 years is not very long, really, is it? It's less than high school and college. You know, you go to high school and you're out, and you go to college and you're out, and it's an intense 3 years with Christ. It was exactly the right amount of time they needed, wasn't it? For them to graduate. And because of who it was who was teaching them, we've said these words, he is preparing them, he is bringing them together as one, he is comforting them, he is loving them, he is caring for them. He's pouring himself into them. Even though he knows his own hour of torture and terror was at hand. We can't miss that. That is the majesty of this Christ. That while he knew exactly what was coming right on the other side of the evening, he was pouring his life into his disciples whom he loved. And his disciples were troubled, weren't they? They weren't sure exactly why, but they were troubled in their heart. And the main cause of their concern was some of the things Jesus had been saying to them, as well as some of the things that had been happening. But primarily this, he had told them, I am what? Going away. I am leaving you, and you cannot come where I am going. I am leaving you. That didn't sit well with them. They had become accustomed to having him with them. He had also told them that one of them was going to betray him. And he'd also told them that Peter, or told Peter that you will deny me three times before the morning comes. These were unnerving things that they had been told. Back in the beginning of chapter 14, if you see chapter 14, verse 1, he has already said the same phrase that we see in our text, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Because he sensed, he knew they were troubled. And the resolution of not being troubled in heart is to what? Believe in God, believe also in me. Chapter 14, verse 1. And again in verse 27, he says the same things to close our text. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. They're kind of together here. In preparing them and uniting them and caring and loving and comforting them, he is not telling them how to just survive in the world. Christ wasn't interested in just helping them survive in the world. He was preparing them to thrive in the world. To thrive in the world as his disciples. In a way that would cause unbelievers to believe in him. We ought to be people who thrive. Not just survive. So many of us, we spend our time just hanging in there, right? And sometimes we just have to. We say it a lot. I say it a lot. But even as we're hanging in there, we can be thriving in Christ, can't we? It's possible. It can work that way. Now, Christ, he is beseeching them, I think. He's imploring them. He's talking face to face. You imagine it is his whole being, his eyes and his body and everything. He is beseeching them to have absolute faith in him. Not just a little bit of faith. Like mountain moving faith. If you ask what? Anything in my name, that I will do. Because I am going to the Father. And I will ask the Father. And he will what? He will send another Helper, even the Spirit of Truth, to be with you. He's making a distinction between them and the world into which they are being sent by him to minister, not to survive, but to thrive and minister, to bring light to darkness. He is also beseeching them to express their undivided love for him. And he says, here's the way you are to show your undivided love for me. You have to keep my commandments. Keeping his commandments, he says, were both indispensable, that's you can't go without, and unmistakable evidences of their love for him. So Jesus, as he was preparing them, he knew they were going to succeed. He knew it, didn't he? He wasn't like saying, oh, I hope you guys can do this. He knew they would succeed in the purpose for which he was sent. He was confident in them. Isn't that amazing? He didn't doubt them. At the same time, he had to beseech them and gird them and employ them. And of course, we've said this again and again, but I'll say it again and again. This is on the before the cross, before the resurrection. They're not understanding yet. After the cross and resurrection and the giving of the promised Spirit, their eyes are opened and they thrive, as Jesus said they would. This whole discourse, 13 and 14, It's a discourse, but the disciples who are interacting, they interrupt Jesus on several occasions. And in this text we have today, for the fourth time, we have a fourth apostle interrupting Jesus with a question. Because Christ's words, they raised questions in the apostles' minds. In chapter 13, 36, Peter says, "Lord, where are you going? Why can I not follow you?" And in 14:5, Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And then Philip, he doesn't really ask a question, but he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And now here in our text, Judas, not Iscariot, asks the question, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" So these are questions that are raised, but Jesus, if you notice, he never really directly answers. He never says, "Good question, and here's the answer." Because Jesus is on his train of thought, his track, right? And the disciples are on a track, but it's not always his. So Jesus doesn't allow their questions to derail him from his thought, because they're tangent thoughts. The ones that they have, they're tangent thoughts. So he doesn't always deal directly with the question, but he does answer it by keeping to his track. And he brings them in. He's a master at answering questions. Their minds are still confused and uncertain at this point. They do not understand when he says, "I am going away," that it is through the cross, death, and resurrection. They, even though he's told them that several times, the other gospels tell us so. That Jesus had told them by now, the Son of Man is going to be given over to the chief priests and scribes and will be killed. And on the third day he will rise again. He had told them, but they didn't understand that that was the means by which he was going away. Does that make sense? They just didn't. It wasn't really dropping. His words were always, they were preparing, uniting, comforting, caring, all those things. But today, the word I want to look at is, his words were designed to what? Encourage them. They were designed to encourage them. Because they needed encouragement. And as we look at these words today of Christ, because we know that we are invited into the inner sanctuary of the farewell discourse of Christ with his disciples, being most of us here believers in Christ. This is addressed to those who have said yes to Christ. So we are to find encouragement in them. And that's what I want us to do this morning, is to find encouragement through these words of Christ, even in their condition of troubled hearts and fearful hearts. That's how Jesus wants to speak to us today. I'm going to give you four words of encouragement that Christ lays out in this text. So let's first start. Verse 21, it finished last week's text, but this is the context for as we move on, where Jesus is saying, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now Judas picks up on that last part of that statement and with a tangent thought says, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" To his thinking, Judas and probably the disciples, the more Jesus reveals himself to the people of the world, the more likely they are to believe in him, isn't it? Doesn't it make sense? Like in John 7, verse 3 and 4, we have a similar incident where the Jews were seeking to kill Christ and Christ was going to go up to Jerusalem. In verse 3, "So his brother said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples,'" sorry, they were going, Yes, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. Verse 4, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. It's a similar type of thought. Lord, why restrain your manifestation, your revelation to us? Why don't you just show yourself to the world? What's going on here? Well, Jesus, again, he doesn't answer it directly. But in verses 23 and 24, he gives an answer, but his answer remains focused on them first. He's talking to the disciples here, right? He's intent on the disciples. He is not thinking of the unbelieving world who has already rejected him. He's preparing them. So he's talking about the manifestation that he's talking about revealing. It's two disciples. The world, it's not for them. So here's the first words of encouragement for them and us who believe in him and love him. Listen to Jesus' answer to Judas' question. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the first part of the question. What he's just done, he's reiterated what he just said in verse 21. Look at verse 21 in your Bible. He's kind of restated that just with a few different referent points. It's pretty much the same, isn't it? Do you see that? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Here's the number one encouragement that Jesus wants them to know. We, the Father and I, and also speaking of the Spirit, will come to you and make our home with you. He's still thinking about the going away thing and their trouble, but Judas gets off on a tangent. This little, how come you're not manifesting yourself to the world? It's like Jesus says, I'm talking to you right now. We will come to you and make our home with you. And before this, he's just said, I will not leave you as what? Orphans. So Jesus is keeping on track. Judas, don't worry about the world right now. I'll deal with the world. I'm talking to you, disciples. We will come and to you and make our home with you. Now, when they would have heard that word home, another translation of it could well be dwelling. We will make our dwelling place with you. So when we read, as we are Bible readers, and we read our Bible, and we read dwelling place, what do we think of? We think of the Bible, don't we? Of the whole thing, of this motive of dwelling. And it causes us to look at the Old Testament. Where is this? When does God come to make our dwelling? Is this the first time ever? Well, no. It's there. Let me give you a few verses. There's dozens all over, but here's three in the Old Testament. Exodus 25:8, Ezekiel 37:26, and Zechariah 2:10. Exodus 25:8, Ezekiel 37:26, Zechariah 2:10. This is the language of the Old Testament. Okay, I'll read them to you. I wrote them down here, so you can follow them if you're quick. Exodus 25, in the context of Christ, of God giving Moses the law and the provisions in the wilderness for making a sanctuary. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Here's this first sense of God is going to come and dwell in the midst of the people. Ezekiel 37:26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. The Zechariah 2:10 passage. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I will come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. This was a motive through the Old Testament. God was going to come and dwell with his people. And this is the sense here of what Christ is talking about. The reference is to this new spiritual presence of God in the hearts of people by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And Christ's work paves the way for this. So this Old Testament motive of dwelling, it foreshadows the New Testament era, doesn't it? That's what's the fulfillment. The fulfillment of the Old Testament motive is being fulfilled here with the coming of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit came to dwell within us. And the New Testament era that we are now in, where we claim, because the Bible tells us so, that the Holy Spirit resides in our hearts. Isn't that an amazing claim? That's what we say. That's what the Bible teaches. That's how we live. But even our present state is also anticipation of the final state, isn't it? Where the dwelling of God is with men. The very last book of the Bible, Revelation 21:3, when all things are being brought to consummation. We've gone from the creation to the fall, to redemption, to restoration in the end. We're in that restoring period as part of historical redemption. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, "Behold, my dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." So there's this whole sense of, these are encouraging words for the saints of all ages. The Old Testament saints, they were encouraged by the words of God. The New Testament saints, then and today, were encouraged. And it's an encouragement because it's anticipating us the certainty of being in his eternal presence at the end of all things. So that is an encouraging word designed to those disciples in that day, that Judas, we, the Father, me, the Spirit, we're going to come to you and make our home with you, our dwelling place. They didn't understand it at that time. They did later. Now, verse 24 addresses the question of Judas, but only after he has encouraged his own people. Jesus says, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." That would be the people of the world, wouldn't it? Since the world does not love him, but rebels against him by not keeping his words, they cannot be given the privilege of receiving further manifestation of himself. He's already revealed himself to them once, plainly. They've rejected him. The manifestation that Christ is talking about here is reserved for believers. That's why he's not going to manifest himself to them. The Father isn't, and the Son and the Spirit, they're not going to come and live with unbelievers in their hearts. It's not reserved for them. It doesn't mean they cannot come to repentance and receive the gift, but in Jesus's timetable here, he's encouraging his disciples exactly. And Jesus then repeats what he's been saying all along. This like a broken record. And the word, but it's a good record. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Everything you have heard me say, every word, they're not my words. They're the Father. The Father whom you believe in, whom you already trust in, he sent me. And we are coming to make our dwelling place with you. Be encouraged by this as you go out into the world. So that's the first word of encouragement that we have to recognize. We are indwelt by the living God as an abiding presence. Secondly, a word of encouragement immediately follows, where he says in verse 25 and 26, I'll read the text first, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is going to be the result of the living God coming up to make his dwelling with us. It's this. The Holy Spirit will teach you and bring to your remembrance all you need to know and remember. The Holy Spirit will teach you and bring to your remembrance all that you need to remember. So Jesus explains what the Holy Spirit would do when he came to them. He's promised the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Now he's going to explain what that Spirit of truth is going to do for them. This is encouraging. Later on in the discourses, he will give more things. He will guide you. He will convict you. He will lead you. But here are just two things. He will teach you all things, and he will bring all things to remembrance. He will teach you all things. What does he mean by all things? Well, if you take it literally, which I don't think we're supposed to, he is not interested in making us walking encyclopedias who know everything about quantum physics and chemistry and math and everything. That's not his intent. He's teaching them all things that pertain to everything they are going to be as his followers and their ministry. They are sold out, aren't they? They have a goal in mind. And he is teaching them all things in regard to their lives and specifically the building up of his church. All pertinent things. And what he's speaking of especially is the clarity of revelation. We know that when Jesus was teaching the disciples things, did they understand it all? No, they didn't. It was like kind of fuzzy, wasn't it? They didn't get it. The Holy Spirit would teach them with clarity all the things that he had taught them that they didn't understand at the time. Lord, we don't understand why, what, how, when, where, what. The Holy Spirit will teach you all those things. When he comes to you, the Spirit of truth, the Helper. He will bring clarity of revelation as a capable teacher and expositor. Not that Christ wasn't. Christ was the master teacher. But they needed that side of the resurrection and ascension, the coming of the Spirit, in order that they would be students. So what was unclear and obscure would be made clear and understandable by the Holy Spirit. He would teach them all things. He would also, secondly, bring to remembrance all the things that I have said to you. That's staggering, isn't it? Again, does this mean all the things, every single word, every conversation, everything? Well, possibly, but that I don't think that's the intent either. Exactly, but what it again is, Christ didn't waste words, right? It could be everything he said was worthy to be remembered by, don't you think? He didn't say idle words. But again, all he would bring to remembrance, all the things that he said, which were pertinent to the ministry, which is probably everything, that they needed to remember. Now, an example of that very work is what? This very discourse we're reading, isn't it? Haven't you ever wondered how can we be sure that John, or even the Sermon on the Mount we studied in Sunday school this morning, how can we be sure that that sermon and this sermon is the words that Jesus said? Well, the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance all the things that he had told them. Is that surprising that the Holy Spirit could do something like that? You know, we've all been in places like this, or in class, or in church, where in Sunday school, wherever, a conversation where you're listening, but afterwards you just cannot remember hardly anything that was said to you. And you know it was good. You know you should have remembered it, and it was really important, but it's gone. Maybe it will come to me later. I'll get back to you on that. Right? You've always had that moment where you raise your hand in Bible study. It's gone. Sorry. A little awkward pause, and then we move on. The Holy Spirit for the disciples able to bring to remembrance all the things that Christ had said to them that they needed to remember. Isn't that amazing? And he did it. The Holy Spirit did it. Now, all those things that Jesus, that the Spirit brought to remembrance didn't make it into the Gospels. Right? We didn't need all the words of Christ to be written down. But some of them were just for the disciples. And so when the gospel writers wrote their gospels under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were writing down the things that the Spirit not only caused them to remember, but also some of it in a teaching mode. And the epistles of Paul, taught by the Spirit. So we have a clarity of revelation in teaching, but also a continuity of revelation by the Spirit. That he would stimulate the minds of the apostles to recall the utterances of Jesus and also explain them correctly as needed. So you think of the whole Bible we have. We talk about in 2 Timothy 3:16, you know that verse well. All scripture is what? God breathed or breathed out by God. And it is what? Useful. For teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the who? Man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. All scripture. The scriptures that we have today are what? Inspired in the original writings, the original manuscript, the first time the writers wrote it down, it was, we call it inerrant and infallible, without error, trustworthy. This is our book, guided by the Holy Spirit. People say, oh, it's written by men. It's a book written by men. How can we trust men? Can't trust men. Men wrote it, but its author is God. Men, carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote the Word of God. What a gift we've been given in the Word of God. It is ours to read. Why are so many of us unclear and unable to recall Scripture? And we don't understand the Scripture. Because we're not good students of Scripture. We don't just say, Holy Spirit, teach us all things. Bring all things to remember. Explain. We have to engage ourselves in it, don't we? We have to learn to be students of the Word, just like we have to be students of everything. So that's encouraging. The Holy Spirit is going to teach us all things and bring all things to remembrance. In their day, in our day, he continues to teach us the meaning of the Word, doesn't he? And he does bring things to remembrance, doesn't he? When you're reading the Word, you sometimes get directed to another portion of Scripture that you didn't know how you got there, but there you are, because you've already read it before. We have to become more fully engaged with the whole panoply of Scripture. Now, moving on quickly to the third and fourth, which are kind of like 3A and 3B, or 3 and 4. They go together. In fact, they all kind of go together. Since God has come to make our dwelling place, since that's the Holy Spirit is teaching us and bringing all things to remembrance, Jesus says this, I give you my unique peace. I give you my unique peace. He says, peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So these are both together, 3 and 4. peace. This word was used as both as a greeting and as a farewell often. In this case, it's a farewell. After the resurrection, in John 20, verse 19, 21, and 26, in short succession, Jesus appears and says, peace. It's a greeting. Here, it's a farewell. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. What does he do? He makes a distinction, because this peace is a different peace. So he makes a distinction between the peace the world offers and the peace that he actually gives. Peace I give you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Now in that day, they lived under Roman rule. And Roman peace, the Pax Romana, had been obtained and was maintained how? By military might. There's no argument. Peace was maintained by force. The peace that Jesus gives was not to be achieved by violence, was it? When Peter that very night would go out and try to, he actually took his sword out and slashed off Malchus's ear, what did Jesus say? Put your sword back in its sheath. As a testament that it's not happening by violence. This is not the way of peace. My peace is distinctly different from the peace of the world. What peace does the world give, or what does the world mean by peace? You know that people come knocking on your door and they say, do you think there's ever going to be peace in the world? Is the world at peace? Not last time I checked in with it. The world is not at peace. The world is in conflict. To the world, the peace means the absence of war or conflict, doesn't it? And this is true on the national level, but also on the individual level. But is this condition ever achieved? No, it isn't, is it? The world is powerless to give true and lasting peace. There are millions and millions, perhaps even billions, who are trying to get peace the way the world gives it. And you've tried it yourself before, right? Those of us who have lived enough without Christ, we've tried to find peace. The reason the peace is not given by the world is because the peace is given by the world based on having the right circumstances, isn't it? It's circumstantially based. If things are right at home, if things are right at work, if you have enough money in the bank, if your house is okay, if your relationships are fine, if everything's going okay, there's a certain measure of peace. And we like that, right? But when things start getting shaken, relationships get soured, money runs short, families get broken, loved ones die, things start happening which shake us. What once was what we thought was peace, we realize, I don't have that peace. Where did it go? Well, the world can't give you that peace. And Jesus says, not as the world give I to you. My peace I give you. The peace that Christ gives is not based on circumstances, is it? It's not based on circumstances. It's based on Him. He is our peace. He has broken down every wall. Cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. He is our peace. We sang that just now. Can you remember? He is our peace. And He gives Himself to us so that even though the circumstances that trouble our hearts and give us fear, we can say, it's okay. I'm not going to let my heart be troubled. I'm not going to walk in fear, because I am going to abide in the loving, caring, comforting, encouraging words of Christ that says, my peace I give you. He is our peace. It is transcendent peace. Gary read the scripture, how we are to pray about anything that causes us anxiety. And what is the promise? The peace of God that transcends what? All understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. This is a very real promise. It's comforting words. D.A. Carson, in his thoughts on this thought, said this: the Roman peace of that world was won and maintained by a brutal sword. The Jews thought that messianic peace would have to be won by an even mightier sword, right? That's how you overcome conflict. Instead, the peace that Christ was to give was to be secured by an innocent man who suffered and died at the hands of the Romans, of the Jews, of all of us. And by his death, he effected for his own followers peace with God. And therefore, the peace of God that transcends all understanding. He is our peace. We read in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, that the wonderful counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father, the what? Prince of Peace. When Jesus was with them, they experienced the peace of his presence. There are some people probably in your life that when you're with, there's peace, right? Hopefully, they just bring peace into the room. Hopefully, we become people like that, that when we walk into the presence of people, that we bring a certain peace about us that is remarkable. So much that we don't need to know why, but we can say, well, it must be because the Spirit of God. I'm at peace with God. And that's hopefully what people are seeing. He was leaving them, but he was promising to leave his peace with them and give it to them. Right? He's leaving it. He's giving it. We don't go get it. He gives it to us. He gives it to us. Do we know what it is to experience the peace of God in difficult and trying, troubled situations? Do we know what it is to be calm in the midst of turmoil? To be self-controlled and to say, okay, God, it's all about you. Do we know what it is to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us? Do we really know that? Do we know what it is to experience the transcendent peace of God? These are encouraging words, aren't they? Because they're based not on just encouragement. It's easy for us to say encouraging words to one another, but we can't often back them up with anything. Oh, it'll be okay. Well, we have nothing to actually offer them, then hopefully it'll be okay. Well, Jesus doesn't say it'll be okay. He says, my peace I give thee. Why? Because I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to win the peace of God for you that you can't give. Because the wall that was in the way, which is our sin, he what? He removed by his death. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as we removed our transgressions from him, so that we have peace with the living God. And quickly, the second part of this encouraging word is, since you have my peace, what's the fruit of that? If you have my peace, the fruit of that is an encouraging word. Let not your, what? Hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let your hearts be afraid. Remember, he is speaking to troubled hearts here. They are troubled. They are afraid. Very soon, they will be very afraid when Jesus is arrested and they scatter. And when they see their Savior crucified, they get even more afraid and they run and hide. Why? Because they think they're going to be next. So they're very troubled and they're very scared. And they're scattered. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus says this before it happens. He says this in this discourse. He will say, these things I say to you now so that you'll know when it happens, you'll know that you can believe in me. So when it happened, and when the Spirit came afterwards, they were able to put it all together and say, we don't need to be troubled. We don't need to be afraid. Even though the circumstances are rising up against us, which they did, as the oppression grew harder and harder, it's like the end of the Sermon on the Mount, whoever takes these words of mine into account, right? If you listen to my words, you're like a man who builds his house on a rock. And the floods, rains came down and the floods went up. And what happened to the house? It stood. It was untroubled. It wasn't afraid. Speaking of a person, not a house. What is the cure for a troubled and frightened heart? Jesus is. Great Sunday school answer. Jesus, he will reiterate this in chapter 16, verse 32, 33. Turn there. And he's on this same thing. He's encouraging them. He says this in John 16, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you what? May have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ has overcome all the troubles of the world. And he's overcome them to the glory of God, but also so that those who may believe can overcome the world. We don't have to be troubled forever. We don't have to be beaten down by anything. You don't have to be afraid. But we have to love Christ. We have to walk in the light. We have to obey his commands. We have to love him. We have to love one another. We have to trust him. We have to believe him by faith and recognize why we are here. And we have to remind ourselves that why could Jesus make these promises? Why could he encourage us so much? Because he was going to the cross. And because he rose again. And because he ascended. And because he reigns and he sent his Spirit. And he rules and reigns from now until he returns. And then he continues his reign with us. That song, Remember Me, I love that song. And I think the last verse it talks about he will come, right? He will come. Remember, he will come to take us to be with himself. There's a little, I think I may have put it in this bulletin. I think I did. On the bottom of, just before I said, have a blessed day. Know Jesus, K-N-O-W. Know peace, K-N-O-W. Know peace. N-O, peace. No Jesus. I mean, it's kind of a little ditty, but you get it? If you're wondering why you have no peace in your heart, really, well, you're troubled and life is just one consistent barrage of trouble and strife and fear and uncertainty and confusion, it may be because you don't know Jesus. You need to know him. You don't need to know him just so that he can give you a better life and keep you away from trouble. but so that he can save you from the sin that is going to send you to eternal condemnation in hell. That's why Jesus came. He didn't just come to spare our troubled hearts and to make us unafraid. But part of that was very much the fear of judgment. And we've been called to believe in him. Have you been encouraged this morning by the word? Have you been encouraged by the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to make his home with you as a believer? Are you aware that the Holy Spirit is teaching you? Even now, he's teaching you the very meaning of the word of God. That there are countless people who read the scripture and say, I just don't get it. And you read it and you get it. You say, wow, I understand it. Now I have to apply it, but I know what's required of me. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. He's told us. And more than anything, he's given us a peace that no one can take away. Some of you have been so close to death. You've been right there. You've been there. And you know, some of you even know that it's coming soon. Some of you are going to go under the knife soon. And you can say, I'm not troubled. I'm not afraid. Because Christ is my peace. And no one, nothing can take that away from me. That is the great hope of each one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. May all of us here today just jump on to that truth. Run to the cross. Run to Christ. Bow down. Worship him. Say, I need thee every hour, most gracious God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's just hard to know when to stop talking about you. Thank you for stopping me and for allowing now the word of God to weigh upon us. What an amazing book we have. Because the book is your book and it tells us everything we need to know about where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going, and how we get there. Thank you, Lord, that you are our peace. You've proven it time and time again. And yet forgive us, Lord, for not trusting in you enough and for being swayed by circumstances of life that we allow to just take over. And we become overwhelmed by circumstances that we know we shouldn't be overwhelmed by, but we are. So I ask that you help us to use this day of worship to realign our minds, our troubled hearts, in a way that is more fitting for being believers in Christ, that we may not just survive, but thrive in the life you have given us to live by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, even now as we break for fellowship, to be mindful of what we've done this morning and to bear with one another, to talk with one another, to share with one another, to pray with one another about these things that do trouble our hearts and cause us fear, that we may leave this place encouraged by your word and by each other as we speak into one another's lives. And for those here today who just don't know you yet, we pray that your Spirit will take the word of God and bring conviction of sin and need to each empty heart for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.